I kind of feel like Moses felt when God had told him and asked him to go before the Egyptians. And not that I look at you as hostile Egyptians, but I echo him. He said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And unfortunately, I don't believe that my brother David is going to fill the role that Aaron felt or filled for Moses, and I'm going to have to go it alone up here. But I pray that you would just bear with me and that we would learn something today. Let's pray again. Father, I thank you for today, just for reaching down, reaching out to us with open arms, and that we, through your Son, have been able to come into relationship with you. And I'm grateful for the blessings that you've given to us, and pray that we would be able to live in ways that would please you. It is in Jesus' name. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a passage today, probably a very familiar passage. And just kind of look at each verse as they come and try to draw some lessons, some thoughts through the passage. Luke 7, verse 36 through 50 is, in my Bible, there's a heading, "Jesus anointed by a sinful woman." Before I read that, I'd like to read the previous few verses, because I think there's a definite connection there. In verse 31, Christ is talking, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. He played the flute for you and you did not dance. He sang a dirge and you did not cry. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton, a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners.' For wisdom is proved right by all her children." And after that introduction, we have the following story. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with them. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'This man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So at the beginning here, we see where one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And more than likely, this Pharisee, who we later find out his name is Simon, probably invited Jesus over out of curiosity. I don't think we have to see any kind of malice or ill will on the part of Simon in this instance. I'm sure that with Jesus doing the things that he had been doing and saying the things that he was saying, that it obviously stirred up a lot of interest. And Simon was probably very interested in this Jesus character. And what better way to find out about someone than to invite him over for dinner. And I think this shows a little bit something about Jesus and his character, and that the verses that we read before this passage, it talks about him being in front of tax collectors and sinners, but not exclusively. He did not only come to the quote sinners, but here we see an example of him fellowshipping, being with a Pharisee, one of the righteous. So he was there, and says that he reclined at the table. This isn't really one of my main points, but I'm always struck by that when I read about reclining at the table and eating. And I read it like in a Bible dictionary about what that meant, and they talked about these divans or just couches spread all around, and they just kind of leaned on their elbow and ate like that. Maybe today go home for Sunday dinner like that. Eat the way Jesus ate. But anyway, we see that as they recline at the table, a woman who lived a sinful life in that town, came in. And most likely this woman, was the sinner woman, was a prostitute. And she, in hearing that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, came. Most likely, or at least it's my assumption, that Jesus had had previous contact with this woman before this instance here. That as we see in her behavior towards Jesus, it's not something that you would expect a total stranger to exhibit towards another stranger. And also, as we'll see later on in the story, I think we can draw that conclusion. So this woman comes with perfume, probably to anoint Jesus. But as we see, her emotions got the better of her, so to speak. She wept. She wet his feet with her tears, it says. She wiped them with her hair. She lowered her hair, and that apparently at that time, that wasn't an appropriate thing for a woman to do in public, to lower her hair. But she lowered her hair, wiped Jesus' feet with it, kissed them, poured perfume on them. Needless to say, quite a demonstration of love and affection. I just can't even imagine being in that, at that place and seeing that, just the kind of emotion that must have brought on in the people, the other people that were there, see this outpouring of gratitude and thanks. So as this is happening, the Pharisee invited him, saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. In other words, he was saying, boy, this guy, he must not be a prophet, because he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He wouldn't let such a thing go on. He wouldn't let this evil person touch him like this and anoint him and do all that she had been doing. And he was probably saying that, thinking that at least to himself, because of this misconception of someone being a prophet who would not have any such contact with with sinners, that that would be a characteristic of that prophet. And as a bit of an aside, it strikes me how similar we can be to that Pharisee. With puffed up pride, we can say as Christian, all of my friends are Christians. Or whenever I have any job that needs to be done, I have a Christian coming to do it. I think sometimes we treat people that don't think the same way that we do, or even more obviously don't live the way that, say, we think that people should live. We treat those people as something like lepers, to not have any contact with. You know, they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. The only kind of contact we should have with those kinds of people would be because out of necessity or in order to, quote, convert them. And it pains me when I see that kind of attitude in myself, because when I read, especially in the Gospels, when I read of Jesus' contact with people, he wasn't like that at all. In fact, we've just read about one of the so-called righteous people accused him of being a drunkard and glutton, friend of these sinners. And we see examples of his contact, the woman at the well in John 4. Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus, here's this tax collector, and Jesus, as far as we can tell by what is recorded, he didn't start off by witnessing to him or saying, Zacchaeus, you better stop being such a rotten tax collector, then I'll speak with you or spend time with you. He said, Zacchaeus, I'm staying with you today. He initiated that contact. He developed relationships. I don't think that I'm reading too much into some of these brief records of Jesus' contact with people. But I think that that should be an example to us as we work, go to school, live in neighborhoods, that we should have similar kinds of attitudes. Establish relationships and friendships. That, again, that's kind of an aside to the main thrust of this passage, but I think it's something that's worthy to think on. Go back to verse 40 now. Jesus answers this accusation, which seems wasn't even really a verbal accusation. Pharisee said it to himself, but Jesus knew what he was thinking and tells Simon a little story, a little parable. Very straightforward story of two guys that owe different amounts of money to the same man. And the man cancels both of the debts, knowing that they beyond the means to pay them back. And he asks Simon the simple question, which one will be more grateful or loving? And Simon correctly answers the one who owed more. And then tying into that, Jesus contrasts the woman who has just anointed him, just showed this tremendous outpouring of gratitude and emotion towards Jesus. He contrasts her with Simon, almost point by point, describing the woman's behavior towards himself and contrasting that with the behavior of Simon. And as he gets done with that, it all leads to in my mind, the kind of the punchline, so to speak, the main point of the passage, and describing the behavior and finishing, he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now I can remember in reading this passage and hearing it spoken on, always thinking, well, obviously, this woman was forgiven because she loved Jesus that much. Now here she came in, did this wonderful thing by anointing him and crying and lavishing this affection on Jesus. She did enough, and so Jesus forgave her because she loved so much. And I just assume that was the way to understand that. And I think that that's probably a fairly common interpretation. I think it is a basic understanding of many, many people on as far as how God relates to man. It fits right in there that, you know, here's God up there in heaven, kind of with his arms folded, set down laws, rules that he expects us to follow. And that if we do all those things, or if we love him enough, then he will reach out to us and love us back, forgive us. I think of the great religions of the world, something like, for example, Islam. And I know this is a simplistic understanding of that, but basically it is that many, many things that someone must do in order to earn Allah's favor. Or Judaism, you know, following the law. Although you make mistakes, then you have to sacrifice. You have to do something on your own to earn the love of God. And that this kind of interpretation of this passage would fit right into that. But I don't think that that's what this is saying at all. I think that something has been switched around in that understanding. For several reasons. For one thing, that interpretation does not fit in with the parable that Jesus told to Simon just previously. The love for the moneylender came out of their having their debts canceled. Also, the last part of verse 47 should read differently if the love earns the forgiveness. It says, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. It should read, he who loves little is forgiven little, if the love earns the forgiveness. And thirdly, I think that understanding is in conflict with the theme of forgiveness by grace that's found through and through the New Testament. And I want to just read a few verses in 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. His love is made complete in us. In preparing for this morning, I came across a sermon that was written down by Paul Tillich about this same, very same passage, and I think it's worthwhile to read a section of that. I was sitting here debating whether we had the time to do that, but I'm going to just go past a little past 12. That's okay. He says, forgiveness is unconditional, or it is not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness has the character of in spite of, but the righteous ones give it the character of because. The sinners, however, cannot do this. They cannot transform the divine in spite of into a human because. They cannot show facts because of which they must be forgiven. God's forgiveness is unconditional. There is no condition whatsoever in man which would make him worthy of forgiveness. If forgiveness were conditional, conditioned by man, no one could be accepted and no one could accept himself. We know that this is our situation, but we loathe to face it. It is too great as a gift and too humiliating as a judgment. We want to contribute something, and if we have learned that we cannot contribute anything positive, then we try at least to contribute something negative, the pain of self-accusation and self-rejection. And then we read our story in the parable of the prodigal son as if they said, these sinners were forgiven because they humiliated themselves and confessed that they were unacceptable. Because they suffered about their sinful predicament, they were made worthy of forgiveness. But this reading of the story is a misreading and a dangerous one. If that were the way to our reconciliation with God, we should have to produce within ourselves the feeling of unworthiness, the pain of self-rejection, the anxiety and the spirit of guilt. There are many Christians who try this in order to show God and themselves that they deserve acceptance. They perform an emotional work of self-punishment after they have realized that their other good works do not help them. But emotional works do not help either. God's forgiveness is independent of anything we do, even of self-accusation, self-humiliation. If this were not so, how could we ever be certain that our self-rejection is serious enough to deserve forgiveness? Forgiveness creates repentance. This is declared in our story. This is the experience of those who have been forgiven. Now, in listening to me and listening to me, especially from that, you might be thinking, well, or asking, well, what about repentance? What about our responsibility before God? You know, it does seem like there is a condition. There are conditions for forgiveness. It does take us turning to God. It does take us believing in Him. Now, where does that fit in? And I think that's a question that must be answered. But I believe that the answer to that is found in the final verse of this passage. Well, in verse 48 and 49, in 48 Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven, making a declaration, a reiteration of her position before God. And that leads to the other guest's question, who is this who forgives sins? And then this is where I think the key to this question of grace and of forgiveness and our participation in that. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I would say that it is through faith that we receive forgiveness. It is through faith that we see our inability to earn forgiveness. It is through faith that we repent and live godly lives. It's in light of this forgiveness that we repent. It's not a matter of getting our lives straightened out and then God will say, okay, now Christ's death is effective for you, or now I will forgive you. I think that's the starting point. It's realizing the love of God and His acceptance of us in spite of our selfishness, in spite of our pride, in spite of our sin, that can spur on repentance and change lives. We don't experience God's forgiveness by dwelling on how rotten we are, or on looking so inward and trying to trying to stir up feelings of incompetency or inadequacy or failure, but it's through looking at God. Job, in the story of him, his friends, they wanted him to be able to see the sin in his life and recognize that, and that would explain why he was having such a rough time with it. And that wasn't it at all. You see at the end of Job where it's God presenting himself to Job. You know, look at me. Look at God. Don't look at yourself so much. Think that we can learn a lesson from that, and that this applies to this passage here. You know, like I mentioned before, all of the other great religions of this world, they're missing this amazing aspect of a God who is forgiving, who is gracious, who is loving, in spite of us, not who will only be good to us if we get ourselves living lives that are pleasing to Him. All of that comes after realizing our forgiveness. Our lives filled with good works, which is very, very important as far as having faith, being Christian, being the person that God would have us to be. All of that comes only after a realization of forgiveness and grace. And this is what faith is. So a recognition of our need before God, an acceptance of His unconditional forgiveness and acceptance, and then living life in ways that would please Him. All of those together. We run into problems. We separate those things out. They go to extremes. And say that, you know, we don't have any responsibility. You know, our response to God doesn't matter. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that it's all our responsibility. We expect to know God and be better, get our acts together. There are two extremes that aren't correct. So in closing, I would encourage you all to take that forgiveness, make that forgiveness more than just a doctrine that you've known for years and years and years, or maybe that you just recently have understood, and experience that, participate in that, and live lives that would demonstrate that you have been forgiven, that you would love much because you see that you've been forgiven much, and that all of us would hear what Jesus is saying to this woman, that we would hear Him saying that to us, that your faith has saved you, and that you go in peace, go into peace, live in peace. And that would be a prayer for all of us. Well, let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for your grace. And that it was grace without, or not without its cost. That for your grace to be demonstrated, for your justice to be served, it involved your Son dying on the cross and atoning for all of us, for all of our sin. I pray that reality would never never only be a fact that we would ascribe to, or something that we put in tracks, talk about, but that we would experience that we would experience your grace. Grateful for your word and for the lessons, the examples that we find there. Pray that we would, in knowing our acceptance and forgiveness by you, that we would, out of that, live in ways that would please you. That we would live lives worthy of you. Thank you again for this day, for the rest of our time today, and whatever happens that we find ourselves doing, that it would be blessed. Again, I'm grateful to you. Pray this in Jesus' name.